Okay, let's have a word of prayer before you take off here. Heavenly Father, we sit here in this room. We give you thanks that we have a place to come and to hear your word. Lord, we thank you that we have a time and place that we can set aside the cares of the world and listen to your Holy Spirit as he comes upon us. Bless Pastor John now. Let your Holy Spirit be upon him. Let the word that comes forth from him be the word that we need to hear. Let it find hearts and minds that are fallow ground, that it will grow and find a home and take root. Lord, now we ask a blessing upon the message. And Lord, we ask a blessing of thanksgiving upon all those who came, who gave up the time on this day to take the time and the effort to come to sit at your feet to hear your word. Bless us now, Lord, as we think about the things of heaven. In the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, we pray these things. Amen.
Amen. Well, happy Valentine's Day to everybody. I think a good thing to do on Valentine's, you've skipped your Valentine's dinners, but Minda and I had a great Valentine's weekend. I officiated at a small wedding on Saturday, and we did it in our front yard. And Minda decorated this arch. We had this arch, and we had flowers everywhere, and Minda put up balloons for our friends. And it was a triumph of Minda organisation. That was a very happy little wedding with about 30 or 40 friends. And that was a great day. And then we went to church, and the halftime was a group of church, which is for people of approximately our age. And they had a great Valentine's supper. So we sort of had our Valentine's over the weekend. It's good that you could come out here. Now we'll be looking at a great topic of praying as Jesus prayed. Looking at a pretty high level of prayer. First we'll look at the Lord's Prayer. And then we'll look at, in section two, we'll look at how to hear God, which is an important topic, because Jesus heard from God before he prayed. So we're going to look at how to hear God and pray. And I'm going to compare two voices, the heavenly voices and the religious voice, because they mix up in our heads and send us off track. And then the third part, we'll look at John 17, the high priestly prayer. So first of all, we're going to start with the Lord's Prayer, of course. But wait a minute, this should be on. Now I've got to put it on switch. But the prayer life of Jesus, as we observe it in the Scripture, it's constant, he's always praying, but it was authoritative, it's full of faith, it got results, it was constant and regular and habitual, was biblical in its content. Jesus prayed on the basis of Scripture, saw Scripture as something that could not be broken, as something that was very holy, was essentially true in every way. His prayer life was based around deep understanding of the nature, character, will, and purposes of God. So when Jesus is talking about a provision, he says, look at what your Heavenly Father, how he feeds the birds and how he clothes the lilies, so you can pray for provision because that's what God does and that's what God's like. So he could see God in the ordinary circumstances of life and make conclusions about how to pray as a result. His prayer life was highly personal, and he had great intimacy with God. God would call him his beloved son. He would call God his Abba Father. There was great intimacy in that relationship. The prayer life of Jesus was also based on a clear vision of the desired end results. Jesus never prayed in a muddled fashion. Jesus was always very clear about what he wanted out of that prayer. And you never see him say, well, if it be thy will, kind of, and waffle, 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 kind of. He doesn't go around, he's very concise, he's to the point. He will say to the storm, peace, be still. Right? Or he'll say, demon, come out, or whatever. He's precise, he's to the point, this is going to happen now. And the prayer is directed to that end, and he has a clear idea of what's wanted. And we'll see that in the Lord's Prayer as well. Expected the participation of the spiritual universe and the kingdom of God in daily life here on earth. Now, why I put that in is that it's a tendency to pray abstract theological prayers. Oh, almighty, omnipotent Father God, we worship you for your might and grace, and we adore you and your holy angels, and very good, and then it stops there, nothing happens. All right? But Jesus expected the holy angels to turn up here and now. Like in the Gethsemane, he said, if I'd asked my Father, couldn't I have not got 12 legions of angels? He expected the angels to turn up on earth now and not be just elusive philosophical realities floating off on a cloud somewhere. So he was someone who expected God to turn up. Now, in his prayer life, Jesus was without doubts or limits and saw all things as being possible with God. And I've given you some verses there. Let's just look at some of those verses. Turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew. Gospel of Matthew 17, verse 20. So Jesus said to them, because of your unbelief, that's why couldn't they cast the demon out? For assuredly, I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. However, this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting. Now, the disciples asked a very good question, why could not we cast it out? And that means they expected to cast out demons even before Pentecost. And so they expected this to happen, and it didn't happen. So they were in a pretty good place of faith. They said, why couldn't we cast this out? And he says, because of your little faith. And it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. Nothing will be impossible. That is one of Jesus' key, unique statements. He's not saying nothing is impossible for me, because he's the Son of God. He says, nothing will be impossible for you, the apostles, the believers. So nothing will be impossible for you. And he just expects people to believe that. Now, when I look at myself, the idea that nothing could be impossible for me, I say, I'm flat out finding my shoes in the morning. How can nothing be impossible for me? Hi, Terry. Good to have you. Hi, Pastor Bill. Welcome. Thank you. Matthew 19:26. And this is talking about salvation. But Jesus looked at them and said to them, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. So here's Jesus is saying, with God all things are possible. So in your prayer life, have very high expectations. The great missionary William Carey used to say, expect great things from God, attempt great things for God. So it's based on a vision that nothing is impossible with God. Now we're going on to the Lord's Prayer. And this is, I just used the Holman Christian Standard Bible version of it. Therefore you should pray like this. Our Father in heaven, your name be honored as holy, or hallowed be thy name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we have also forgiven our debtors. And do not bring us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Now, a little typo there. Characteristics of the Lord's Prayer. It's brief, it's meaningful, it's to the point. We can probably pray that prayer in 30 seconds. If you've been to a Catholic school, you can probably pray it in 15 seconds. It's brief, it's meaningful, it's to the point. It contains a lot about our relationship with God and one another. Our Father in heaven, forgive us our debts, forgive our debtors, etc., etc. There's all these relationship terms in it. It starts with God, it ends with God. It's framed in terms of God's program rather than just telling God about our needs and desires. So it says, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, your name be held holy. So it's praying into God's will. Now, in the Greek, it's what they call imperative. It's full of commands. There should be exclamation marks all through. It should be, your kingdom come, exclamation mark. Your will be done, exclamation mark. These aren't requests. They're actually in the imperative tense in Greek. Imperative mood in Greek. It's an outline prayer where the petitioner fills in the blanks. So when it says, your kingdom come, how do you want God's kingdom to come? You fill in the blanks. It's a skeleton prayer with specific requests for provision, forgiveness, and deliverance. Give us this day our daily bread and the mortgage payment or whatever you need. And it's vast in scope. We're going to go through each of the phrases. Our Father. Jesus tells the disciples to use a very informal name for God, Father, or Abba. It means daddy. It's the nomenclature of a child. Again, this is very different from many formal views of prayer, where you say, oh, effulgent, magnificent one, etc., etc., etc. The effulgent, magnificent one, while God is great and magnificent, is replaced by daddy. Right? It's replaced by an informal thing. And this, Jesus brings us into the realm of childlike faith rather than the realm of pompous religion. We're praying out of a heart relationship of love rather than to impress people theologically. Let's look at some other references to this word Abba. Mark 14:36. Mark, the Gospel of Mark, it's there, it's there on the screen. Mark 14:36. And this is in the Garden of Gethsemane. He says, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. So he's referring to God as his Abba, Father then. That's Jesus. Now for us, Romans 8. Romans 8:14-17. Romans 8:14-17. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage, again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. In other words, it's saying we have the right, and the Holy Spirit gives us the right and the impulse to say Abba Father and to treat God as our Heavenly Father. And to have a close relationship. And he's not given us a spirit of fear. We are not to be in terror of God. Galatians 4:3-7. And this is talking about the change between the old religions of the pagans or the old Jewish religion and the New Testament religion of Jesus. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, an heir of God through Christ. So he's praying and teaching us to pray as sons, not slaves. Now, a lot of people approach God as slaves. What have you got to do for me? What's my ministry? What have I got to do today, God? Have I pleased you? Have I done enough? Does a son say to his father, have I done enough? No, he says, I'm glad to see you. Glad to see you home. Right? And so we're not slaves, we're sons. It's the opposite to a spirit of fear. It's a spirit of sonship. And the Abba Father is introduced into our heart by the Holy Spirit. So it's a spirit-to-spirit witness. The Spirit of God tells our spirit that we are sons of God, and this resonates within us, and we cry out, Abba, Father. So it's the Holy Spirit telling our human spirit, because we're body, soul, and spirit, that we are sons of God. Now, it says we're no longer under the elemental things of the world. The Greek word is stoicheia. It's the elements of religion. Temples, priests, garments, clerical collars, sacrifices, libations, festival days, they're the elements. Right? We're no longer under them. We don't have all that religious stuff between us and God. We don't have to go to a holy place to pray. Right? We don't have to wear a special prayer shawl in order to pray. We don't have to adopt a special position in order to pray. You don't have to adopt a special position to talk to your father. Right? You can talk to God on the back of a horse in Mount Pena. Right? You can talk to God anywhere. Right? So it's just, we're no longer under all that religion. We don't have to do all this religious stuff before we can pray. We're no longer under the law because we've taken away from the law and all the elements of the law and made sons. We're no longer slaves, but sons. Come out of under the law to the freedom of God, and we can express our heart needs to God. And we can talk from our inward being to God. Before we do not know how to pray, but the Holy Spirit helps us to pray with groanings too deep for words. So we can pour out our heart needs to God and he will listen to us and the Holy Spirit will help us express that. Our Father in heaven, Now, this is would have been a shocking statement in this culture. We can talk directly to heaven without the need of any mediator, either angelic or human or priestly. You can, our Father in heaven, I'm talking straight to heaven, bypassing all the archangels and cherubim and seraphim. I'm out in the back of my horse in Montana. I'm not near a temple building. Right? I'm talking straight to God. I'm talking straight to heaven. I have a direct phone line to heaven. And I can talk to the throne. And I put in there, you don't need Mary. Right? Because many people are from Hispanic and Filipino backgrounds in this room where Mary has been. You can't get to God except through Mary. And Mary tells Jesus what to do. Right? That is absolute blasphemy, because the Lord's Prayer, the Our Father itself, says Our Father in heaven. It goes straight to the Father without needing Mary. Mary is not part of the Our Father. We enter into the heavenly realms where we are seated in heavenly places with Christ. In the other lectures I've said how we're seated in heavenly realms with Christ Jesus as a result of God's grace. And so we go there and we are praying into the heavenlies. It's a very good exercise to, when you sit down and pray, to imagine your spirit going up into the heavenly realms. Imagine yourself going there and presenting before the throne of God. We can boldly and confidently approach the throne of grace in time of need. Let's go to Hebrews 4, 14 to 16. Hebrews is just before James. Hebrews chapter 4, 14 to 16. It's a long book, but it has a great deal of interesting material. One of these days I'll teach Hebrews. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You and I can go straight to the throne. We can go straight to the throne of grace, and we don't get condemnation. We get help in time of need. Our prayer life is heavenly and spiritual, not earthly and mechanical. We are to enter into heaven by faith when we pray and believe that we are there. Our spiritual eyes be turned towards heaven and towards eternity when we pray. One of the problems with prayer is often when we pray, we're looking at the problem and not at heaven. And the problem consumes us, and we're sitting there, instead of praying, we're just worrying before God. Now, instead of worrying before God, we take our eyes up to heaven, off the problem, onto God's heavenly solutions, and suddenly the problem looks smaller. A lot, lot smaller. Once we get God's heavenly perspective. Hallowed be thy name. Hallowed equals revered, equals held sacred, equals treated as holy. Prayer is a reverent and sacred act that recognizes the great holiness of God. Hallowed be God's name. God is to be worshipped. God is to be praised. It's entering into the sacred and holy part of the spiritual world, the part governed by God's holy name. There are vile parts of the spiritual world. There are a demonic. There are all sorts of gunk out there. I don't fully understand the spiritual realm, but I've seen all sorts of things when I've been doing exorcisms, and it's full of junk. But there is a holy and sacred part of the spiritual realm, and that's where we're going. When we're praying, we're doing something holy and reverent. When we're not casually messing around with spiritual things, and we're not entering into paganism, we're not entering into magic, we're entering into the name of the reverent, holy God. Now, I get a bit, excuse old guys rank here, right? People who just are very casual in the way they pray, especially during worship services, I find that is not hallowing God's name. I get a little bit turned off by preachers wearing tatty old t-shirts in order to look cool, and then approaching God in this cool sort of way like this, you know, like, hey, I'm cool, look at the way I pray, I'm cool, you know, that turns me off. That's an old guy's rant, right? I don't think we have to be old and stuffy like the Archbishop of Canterbury, but I do think that we have to have a little bit of sense of awe of God. There has to be that sense of reverence. It says, go before God with reverence and fear. So there's an awesome and personal presence of God. And also, it's hallowed be thy name. It's starting to lift our eyes up to heaven, to God's name, to holiness, and the movement, the soul movement, is upwards. It involves our higher nature and our sense of the sacred, the heavenly, and the holy. Now, in our culture, we're constantly being dragged down into the vile, to the reality TV level and worse. And our eyes are constantly taken down by the news and by gossip and garbage. Right? And there's a part of us that is offended by that, and it's good that we are offended. Right? Because we should be rising up to higher things. I don't mean that you've got to go and listen to Chopin, you know, the piano guy, composer. I don't think you have to go and be all cultured, but you do have to have a sense of the higher part of life and head for the higher part of life. Right? And you should be having a sense that you're a sacred site. You are a temple of God's Holy Spirit. You're a sacred being wandering around this planet for a little while before you're raptured or you go to be with the Lord. And you are a part of the presence of God, and you are holy. You're a saint. You mightn't feel holy, you might look holy. When you wake up in the morning and brush your teeth, you don't feel very sacred. Right? But you are, and you need to have that sense of always sowing to your higher nature. And that's why Hallowed Be Thy Name is a good exercise. Thy kingdom come. Now, the simple definition of the kingdom of God is wherever God's reigns, especially in human hearts. But I'm going to give you a longer definition. A kingdom is a realm where the laws of a king are in effect, and which is governed by his principles and order, and has his culture, languages, and way of living, and which his heirs can inherit. So the king of Samoa has a kingdom called Samoa. It has a certain language about it. His son or daughter or whatever will inherit that kingdom. It is governed by his culture, his laws, and he has the say about what happens in that kingdom. So God is a king, and he has laws. Now those laws are often disobeyed. The devil is a rebel in God's kingdom. And God's kingdom wishes to be extended. So in Matthew 25:34 it says, "Then the king will say to those on his right hand, 'Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.'" So from the foundation of the world, you and I were designed to be inheritors of God's kingdom. So when God's kingdom comes, we inherit. We become the heirs of the kingdom. And it says somewhere else, I think in Luke, "Do not fear, little flock, for it is God's pleasure to give you the kingdom." Right, so God wants to introduce us into the kingdom and make us his heirs. We saw that about the sonship. So when the kingdom comes, our inheritance comes. Now the kingdom, it says, "Thy kingdom come." So Jesus is asking for something that's not yet here. Right? You're not praying for me to come to this class because I'm here. Right? And so the kingdom is coming. It's not quite yet here. It will start coming when really in power when Jesus returns. Just before that, the devil will think he's got it all wrapped up. But God's kingdom will displace the devil's kingdom. It's not here yet, but it is arriving and is at hand through faith. So Jesus and John the Baptist would say, "The king, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's just there." And the proof of the kingdom would be the arrival of the miracles. So when you pray for the kingdom to come, you're praying for the manifestation of divine authority here in this earth, order and power, and for our inheritance in God. We're to seek first the kingdom. It's to be our top priority. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. And its arrival is generally accompanied by signs and wonders, and God's gracious healing order takes place. So it says, this gospel of the kingdom must be preached, and go and preach the kingdom, and heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, etc. They are the signs that accompany the preaching of the kingdom. Because when God's kingdom arrives, things are going to change. This corrupt order will pass away, because God will be in charge. He will have kicked the rebels out, and things will change. Now, in God's kingdom, no one's sick. Heaven, no one's sick. Right, so when God's kingdom arrives, people get healed. Jesus turns up, everyone's healed. They're all healed of all diseases. Right? That's the way God's kingdom works. Because when God's order is present, God's the creator, and his creation is renewed by his presence. So if God is the creator and the creation is renewed by his presence, every molecule in your body is set right. Because God's kingdom is there in power. It is manifest. It's turned up. And God, part of God's kingdom is the desert blossoms and everything happens because creation finally gets set right by the power of God's authoritative arrival. Thy will be done. As we saw last week, and I will go over again this week, God's will is not automatic, but needs to be prayed into existence. If Jesus is telling us to pray to the Father, thy will be done, obviously it's not being done. Right? And it won't be done unless they pray. Right? And we look around or read the newspaper, watch the news, obviously God's will is not being done. Right? And we need to pray that it is done on earth as it is in heaven, which will be the next slide. So we need to pray for God's will to arrive in our lives, our communities, our country, this nation, our churches, etc. And that God's will only happen when we pray for it to happen. So we would say, oh, it's God's will that there be no corruption in Washington. All right? That's God's obvious will. How's that going to get cleaned up? When the saints agree to pray against corruption. Okay. God's will is done. Done means an action. An action is done. Right? God's will is not just a theory. God's will is not something in a textbook. God's will is not a nice idea. God's will is something that is actionable. Thy will be done. It's actionable. Which means it's something performed by heavenly agency and is not merely a legalistic concept that is discovered by us, then performed by us. So we've got an unfortunately small idea of God's will. I want to find God's will so I can do it. So please, God, tell me your will so I can do it. Well, let me surprise you. That's not the way God works. Now, sure, sometimes God tells us his will, but most of the time God's doing his will, and he just picks us up and does it. Just like he did with Cyrus in the Old Testament. He was a king who didn't know God, and he says, Cyrus, you're going to do my will, and you're going to do this, this, and this. Just as Judas did his will, foreordained, son of perdition, even though Judas was against God's will. Right? Even though in Acts 4, 27 and 28, it says all the rulers were gathered against your Messiah, the Romans and Jewish rulers, to do what your hand had foreordained beforehand. They did God's will without seeking God's will. They were in direct defiance of God's will, but they did God's will anyway. Right? Because God can draw straight lines with bent sticks. Right? He can pick you up and he can draw a straight line with you. Right? So God's will is something that is done and is primarily done by God and not by us. Because if saving this world was up to us, it would be a terrible mess. Right? It is God's agency. And we put too much on our own shoulders. When I was a young missionary, I bought into the idea, oh, I've got to go out and save the world, which is typical young missionary thinking. And so you get a savior complex, they call it. You've got to save everybody and everything and share the gospel with everyone that comes along and put a tract in their hand and get this person who's homeless and help them and have to. And you find out you've only got 168 hours in the week and you need at least one of them to sleep. You sort of end up very burned out. And so every now and then my little savior complex comes back and I try and do God's will for him instead of letting God get on with it. And I just do what he tells me to do now and then. We'll talk about that later. However, somehow our prayers are vital in seeing God's will done here on earth. And we pray for God's will, not our will, and for God's kingdom, not our kingdom. I'm not praying for the kingdom of John Edmiston to be manifest, or John Edmiston to be glorified, or John Edmiston to be held holy, or anything like that. It just makes me sick thinking of it. But that where it is God's will and God's kingdom, on earth as it is in heaven. God's will is done perfectly and lovingly and with awesome holiness and purity in heaven. And that's the way it should be done here on earth. God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, one of the themes of the Bible is a close correspondence between earth and heaven. We talk about type and anti-type. That there's a temple and a tabernacle on earth, but there's a temple and a tabernacle in heaven. There's the shadow on earth and the fulfillment in heaven. There's the earthly Jerusalem and the heavenly Jerusalem. There is a close correspondence between type and anti-type. In the beginning, God walked in the garden with Adam and Eve. Right? There was heaven and earth were joined. Then there was sin, and it was broken apart. Then Abraham comes and starts building altars, and there starts being a correspondence again. And then, of course, Jesus comes, and he is God manifest incarnate. That joins it. And when he returns, etc., etc. So there's a correspondence between earth and heaven. Heaven is meant to govern earth. They're meant to be interconnected. The watchers look over the kingdom, the heavenly watchers, and they're supposed to be supervising earth. And the glory of the Lord is to be manifest on earth as the waters cover the sea. Eventually, heaven will come to earth and God will dwell with men in the New Jerusalem. In Revelation, the last few chapters are there. We are praying for the conditions of heaven to invade earth. No more sickness, sorrow, crying, pain, disease. No one is sick in heaven. So if God's will is done on earth as it is in heaven, no one's going to be sick. And there's going to be no sin. And there's going to be no addictions. If God's will is done on earth as it is in heaven. When God's will is done on earth as it is in heaven, earth is straightened up with a holy glory that it was supposed to have, and it's in bondage. It says in Romans 8, creation is in bondage until the revealing of the sons of God. This earth is not quite what it's meant to be. It's meant to have a holy glory infusing it. And when we pray for God's will to be done on earth as it is in heaven, we're praying for a perfectly loving creation in which righteousness dwells. Now, I want to look at two verses in Matthew talking about binding and loosing, because they're important to prayer and they're important to this concept. Matthew 16, verse 9. Matthew 16, verse 9, that's not right. 19, is it? 19, okay. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. So when the church acts to bind something on earth, the corresponding heavenly antitype will also be bound. And when something is loosed on earth, such as the church decides to loose evangelism or loose missions, it will be loosed in heaven. The church releases certain things of God. Like in the 70s, body ministry was released into the church. People finally discovered it. People discovered that lay people, as they were called back then, could do ministry. And a new thing was loosed into the church. Let's go to Matthew 18, 18. Just go to the right a little bit. Assuredly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Then go down the next verse. Again I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. So earth and heaven are interconnected through prayer and through the actions of the Father. Give us this day our daily bread. Give us this day. We are to expect immediate answers to prayer. We have give us this day means that you can give a schedule to God. Because you are. He told God, he just told you to. Give us this day our daily bread. He doesn't say give it to us in the next millennium. Alright? God knows what you need today. And you say, today, Lord, I need strength and wisdom. Today, Lord, I need to get my message across. Or whatever. And God will need give you today what you need today, not 10 years hence. A daily prayer for daily needs, and it implies continuous prayer. Why is that? Because this prayer has to be prayed every day. Give us this day our daily bread on Monday. Next day, on Tuesday, give us this day our daily bread. It implies you're praying this prayer every day. As continuous daily provision out of deep relationship. Now, in other words, it takes us into the point of being dependent on God. Saying, give us this day our daily bread, because I can't get it any other way. I am not as tough and macho as I think. Unless God helps me to get a job, I won't get a job. Unless God helps my mind to function properly, I will fail in that job. Unless God gives me good health, I won't be able to continue. So the daily bread comes from God's supply. It's a father's provision, knowing what we need each day, that day, for he knows what we need before we ask. It's talent for that day, that need, that hour, that season, that person, and that situation. So as I remember, I think I've told you about one of my first specific prayers when I was going off to Bible college was for a pair of brown shoes, a new Bible dictionary, and a Young's Concordance. By the end of the day, I had a pair of brown shoes, a Young's Concordance, and a new Bible dictionary. I prayed what I needed for that day, and I got what I needed for that day. Now, I don't need a pair of brown shoes, a Young's Concordance, or a new Bible dictionary. I've still got those two books, and I've got plenty of shoes. Minda's going to throw them all out one of these days. I just cover full of them. It's given, not earned. God's provision is by grace. That may also involve us having a job. We live by God's gifts, not by our own strenuous efforts. We tend to want to see ourselves as full of pride. I am going to make it on my own. But in fact, we need to put ourselves as creatures of the Creator and realize we are supplied from heaven. Our daily bread. What's that? It's our basic provision and staple food that we need for life and godliness. Remember the verse in 1 Peter we hammered last week about his precious promises have given us everything we need for life and godliness. What do we need for life? We need food, water, shelter. What do we need for godliness? Hope, love, relationships, the Word of God. A lot of people have prayed for a Bible and got a Bible. Okay. The basic security we require before we can venture forth and do anything else. There's a certain basic level of security you need before you can stand up and preach or be a missionary or anything like that. You need to be alive. If you're starving, it's really, really hard to be effective. If your equipment doesn't work, it's really, really hard to be effective. Now, our daily bread has to be prayed for because it's not automatic. And it can sometimes involve a huge spiritual battle, especially in places where demonic poverty, cruelty, and oppression seem to rule in order to deprive, steal, kill, and destroy whole populations. I don't know if you've heard the missionary story from Helen Rosevere, who was in the middle of the jungle, and she was running a missions hospital during the rebellion in the Congo. It was an extremely dangerous time. And there was a little baby that had been born prematurely, and it was in real trouble. And Helen Rosevere said to the little children who were there, why don't we pray for this baby? And one of the little children said, Father in heaven, I pray that baby X will get a hot water bottle today so its life can be saved. Now, no one sets hot water bottles to the Congo. The Congo is 105 degrees, you know, morning to night, etc. That day, a parcel arrives. In that parcel is a hot water bottle, and the child's life is saved. Now, that was a spiritual battle to get that hot water bottle there on time, in the middle of that jungle. Something happened in God. Prayer made that happen. And you can go to places where you really just have to pray for your water supply, where you're just praying for clean water, we're praying for rain. Can be a spiritual battle. Something we take as granted as turning on the tap, right? Can be a spiritual battle to get God's daily bread into your life. And the current situation with unemployment in California, it's a spiritual battle for people to get jobs, right? Or to keep houses. And we'll be praying for someone later, one of Vicky's friends later, who is in a situation with their house. Okay. It's our daily bread. We've forgotten the village rules the world and ruled the world for a long time. Provision was at the village level. Someone would grow the sweet potatoes. I'm thinking Papua New Guinea now, probably not in Israel. But they would grow the wheat. And someone else would raise sheep. And the provision for the village would come from members of the village. Someone else would dig a well. And so on. And it would be a community-based provision. So we pray as a family or a community for provision for that family or community. Provision comes from God via relationships. It comes from God via relationship. It might be the relationship with your boss. It might be a relationship you have with other people. It might be an uncle that can open the door for you. Right? But provision comes from God via relationships in community, which is why isolation is so dangerous and why isolation leads to poverty. And good networks and good friendships can lead to opportunity. Right? So it's the hour. So we also, on that level, have to pray for the systems of society, because hour now is very big. If Japan has an earthquake and some memory chips can't be sent out, then that affects us over here. The system is very, very big. Okay. Now, I'm going to spend a bit of time on this. And forgive us our debts. Forgive equals let go, release from, do not punish. It's the Greek word aphiemi. Debts. What are the debts? Forgive us our debts. And the old version said trespasses, but the Greek word is debts. It means what we owe God and we reasonably owe others. Debts of love, debts of gratitude, financial debts, debts to the law, failures to pay or perform oaths and vows, low levels of faith in God, sins, transgressions and iniquities, debts of unfulfilled personal obligations, debts of inadequate performance, debts of failed life expectations, relational debts as parent or child or spouse. Now, no one gets to my age without feeling that you've failed in relationships. Right? And it will say later on, God forgive us our debts. Or I have failed in numerous relationships and I have debts that I owe God and debts that I owe other people and debts I owe the universe. Right? If I go back over my life, there are numerous regrets. Now, God wants me to get forgiven and forget about my regrets. Digging up something that I did at 15 is not going to help anyone now. Right? But God wants us to be forgiven all our debts, all the stuff we owe our parents, in my case, which have passed away, or our relatives or our children. He wants all to forgive all of that in our life so the slate is clean. Right? And you, when you go to God, don't just pray for forgiveness of your sins, because that's a specific little chunk of debts. You have other things that you need to be forgiven of. It's almost, I don't want to sound New Agey here, but it's almost like you have a debt to the cosmos, the debt to the universe that hangs over your head. It's really a debt to God. Right? You have a sense of having failed in life. And I always mess up. Right? That's your sense of debt to the world. Right? And after a while, it gets to you. And God wants to stop it getting to you. Right? God wants to forgive that, and you bring it to God, take all that burden, and roll it on the Lord. Roll your burdens on the Lord, and He will sustain you. That's not 1 Peter 5:7, but something close to that. Anyway, roll your burdens on the Lord, and He will sustain you. You take all that care, all that stuff that's sitting in the back of your brain, all your regrets and shame, and you roll it onto God, and He forgives it. You say, forgive us our debts. And it's talking about total release and forgiveness from all the condemnation and any sense of failure and inadequacy that we might have. Total release from all the accumulated toxic junk in our lives. Total release from accusing memories. Now, there's a lot of things that I failed to learn when I grew up, things that I should have studied better. I always kick myself for not studying German as hard as I should have, because I've needed it nearly every year of my life since. And there's things that are areas of inadequacy. I was poorly coordinated as a child, and I was very bad at sports, and that always hung over me, this sense of inadequacy. And we all grow up with areas like that. Areas, some people, they feel inadequate at math, or they feel inadequate in public speaking. And God wants to take that burden from you. He doesn't want you going under a sense of inadequacy. He's given you amazingness in some areas, but not in all. And He wants to take that burden off your shoulders. As total release from all accusing memories, the devil loves playing little, let's go back to that memory game. Let's play Russian roulette, spin the wheel, and let's get this. Oh, wow, what an embarrassing memory. Ding, 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 ding. it pops, right? He loves spinning that roulette wheel in your mind. That's his favorite game show. And God wants to free you from accusing memories, because there is no condemnation for them that are in Christ Jesus. And He wants to release you from that sense of debt. He wants to release you from the pain of those memories. And you can just put those memories on the cross. Two things I do. One is I go to the cross and I just leave it at the cross and say it's there. is sitting at the foot of the cross, it's not mine anymore. Or another one is I picture myself on a boat at sea out in Moreton Bay, where I used to do a lot of sailing, and the water would be phosphorescent at the back of the boat. The water would be sparkling, but it would be deep and dark. I picture the memories dropping into this dark water and just sinking away. They're going into the depths of God's ocean. They're forgotten. They're gone. They're behind me, and the boat's moving on. That's a very effective way for me of releasing myself from that accusing memory. The other way to do it is just to ignore it. Say, yeah, well, that happened, but it's over, and go away, silly memory. I'm ignoring you. I'm not giving you any emotional value. Right? As we forgive our debtors, as we want to be released by God, we have to release others. Now, you probably know the parable of the unforgiving servant. Now, one guy owes 100 denarii and he's just, and another guy owes millions and millions of dollars. The guy who owes millions and millions of dollars has forgiven his debt and goes and strangles the guy that owes about $100 or something like that. And then the unforgiving, the malicious servant is then thrown to the torturers. Yeah. With the measure we use, it will be measured back unto us. Luke 6:38. So remove the beam from our... If you're critical, people will criticize you. If you're accepting, people will accept you. If you're forgiving, God will forgive you. If you hold grudges, God will hold back His forgiveness from your life. You have to let go of grudges. You have to let go of being worked up over things and steaming over them and boiling over them. God doesn't want you indignant all the time. He wants you to let go of that debt. If someone has insulted you and bugged you and you come back to that memory all the time, you're not letting go of that debt, are you? Yes, that person owes you something, indeed respect or whatever, but you also owe other people respect. So you've let go of that debt and forget about how that person annoyed you. Right? Now the world is, excuse the language, but the world is full of jerks. Right? There's a lot of them. Maybe 10% of the world are jerks. Right? They're not going away in the rapture. They're going to be there. They're going to be on the 405. They're going to be in the supermarket. They're going to have their trolley this way across the aisle. You know? And all that. And they're going to be rude and they're going to barge in. And if you take jerks seriously, you will be spending your whole life blowing steam out your ears. Right? And my solution to that is jerk, observe, move on. Right? Jerk, observe, move on. It's noted that you are that kind of person, but I'm not putting any emotional value on that. I'm moving on. Right? So you don't have to take those people personally. It's an incident, not an injury. Look at people as they are in Christ, not as they are under the law or by our own social or personal standards. We're not there to judge people by the Bible. We're not there to judge people by our own social or personal standards or to say this or that. Particularly during worship, if someone's a little bit off key or whatever, we're not there to judge them. Drop all grudges, drop all resentments, drop all hardness of heart when you're in prayer. Now, a balance point here is we do have to forgive, but we do not have to trust someone. Right? If someone embezzles from a Christian organization, you forgive them, but you don't put them in charge of the books again. Right? Especially if they've proven to be violent, dishonest, or toxic in some way. Right? A battered wife can forgive her abusive husband, but staying in the house with the kids and trusting him not to batter her again is stupid. Get out of there, girl. Pack your bags, take the kids, and run. Now have your keys, have an exit plan, and go. All right? Because you don't have to trust someone who is repeatedly abusive. Though you do have to forgive and get that pain out of your heart if you're to move on. All right? And so if a drunk driver cuts me off on the freeway and I observe that that person is drunk, I pull away from that drunk driver and I forgive that drunk driver because I'm not holding on to that resentment, but I'm not driving anywhere near their car. I'll slow down and let them go. All right? Because you don't have to trust. You forgive, but you don't trust. Okay. The Jews can forgive the Nazis, but they don't have to trust the Nazis. All right? You put that away. Okay, they're toxic, they're damaging. We forgive, but we're cautious. We've learned. Okay. Lead us not into temptation. Temptation in this verse is a little bit different from the temptation as in the normal sense that it's used. It's a very broad word. It has quite a few different shades of meaning. And in this particular verse, it's talking about hard testing. It's being put in a corner where you feel that the only way out of the corner is to sin. So it says, for instance, circumstances so harsh they could cause us to sin or deny God, e.g. severe financial shortage that might make it overwhelmingly difficult to earn an honest living. Now, in some countries, corruption is everywhere. And you're given the choice of silver or lead. You either take the gang's silver, or bang bang, you get lead. Right? You get shot. Now, in those, that is hard testing because you've either got to be dishonest or dead. And that's the choice that these gangs give to the police officers in the area, etc. So, in those situations, that's not a situation you want to be in. So I said, don't lead me into a situation where I'm going to be given a lousy choice like that. Now, when I was importing computers into a certain Asian country, and 40-foot containers of computers, getting them through customs was not a situation I wanted to be in because I knew how customs worked. So I got a friend who was a major general to get to deal with a good customs broker, and I didn't even appear there because as soon as a Caucasian appeared, all the charges were double or triple. Right? So the major general was there to put the fear of God into the customs officials. And he would appear with the customs broker and we would get it out without paying bribes, at least that I knew about. So I'd say, how can I do this in an honest fashion without sinning? And God supplied me with the people to do that. Just as sometimes there are situations that will overwhelm us. God took the Israelites through the desert and around about route so they would not have to face war early on in their faith because they were not ready for that. Now, John Mark was taken to Pergamum by Paul and Barnabas, and John Mark ran after that. Now, Pergamum, at that point, was where Satan's throne was. He was accidentally brought into hard testing. He was a young missionary brought into the center of satanic involvement in Asia Minor, and he must have come under intense spiritual attack and went back, and Paul said he's not good enough. He failed the test. But my opinion is they shouldn't have taken him there in the first place. Right? He was not ready for that level of spiritual conflict. It's another way of saying it is, don't put us on a path that is too tough for us to handle. Now, as a faith missionary, God sometimes calls me to really crazy places and really crazy things. And someone says to me, "Oh, John, I'll go on this with you." And sometimes God says to me, "Don't take that person with you. They're not ready. They can't keep up with what you're going. I've made you particularly stupid. He's not quite as stupid, you know, or whatever. And they're not ready for that level of privation or that level of uncertainty. Suffering is not always enlightening. It doesn't always teach you a lesson. In fact, if you're not ready for it, it can create the opposite of good, e.g. bitterness, rage, hopelessness, despair, and so on. There is such a thing as suffering that is too much for you, and the devil wants you to be in a position where the suffering is too much for you and you cannot cope and you rage and you get mad at God. So you've got to pray that you can escape that kind of overwhelming temptation where your life gets so messed up that you get mad at God. We're to ask God to keep us out of those sufferings which would make us less like Christ. Also, pray to avoid temptation, for the spirit is willing but the flesh is weak, such as sexual temptation, and for God to lead you to places that are pure, holy, good, etc. This is a secondary meaning. Okay? So we pray to avoid temptation, especially when you travel or you're going to a certain area where you know there'll be a lot of temptation. But deliver us from evil, literally the evil, and there's lots of evil in life. Evil as injustice, evil as misfortune in life, evil as satanic activity and spiritual warfare, evil as evil times, as famine, warfare and plagues, evil as indwelling evil within us. Now, Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. The ancient temple had many rooms in it. The central room was the Holy of Holies. That's where God dwelt. But by the time of the exile, some of the side rooms were filled with Moloch and Ashtaroth and all these abominations. So you're like the temple. In the beginning, at the center of you, is Jesus Christ. And Jesus cannot be removed. But some of those side rooms are full of abominations. They're full of demonic activity that needs to be cleansed. Now, I understand that last week Frank handed out a prayer of spiritual cleansing. Now, that is a great prayer to use to get the junk out of the side rooms. You pray it twice a day for about 3 weeks, and you will feel a lot better. Study that prayer. It's also on the New Testament Prayer website. But that prayer of spiritual cleansing is very, very useful for getting the junk and the baggage that's come down and is sitting there in the disused temple, particularly if the temple was disused and you got saved later in life. A lot of the deliverance work I've done has been with Christians who had demons from drug abuse and promiscuity before they were saved. Christ came into the Holy of Holies, but all this other junk remained because it was never dealt with properly. All right? So there's stuff in the side rooms that needs to be got out. We are temples, but the temple can become defiled. Someone's temple ended up with idols, etc. Evil attitudes, moods, and spiritual entities can indwell Christians, and we need to be delivered from them. Now, you may notice sometimes that you have a mood that comes over you that's evil, dark, etc. You need to rebuke that mood and not let it take over. If you have a mood that is so bad that you lose memory space, you lose time, you get into this mood and you wonder how you lost 3 or 4 hours of your day. In some cases, unable to remember years of life. In that case, you need special prayer. Because people who have that, it's like in a computer you have so much memory that runs. There's all these different programs running on the computer consuming memory. And when a person has a lot of junk in those side cupboards in the temple, it sucks memory. And sometimes you can be very functional and have a lot of memory in one mood and have no memory at all in another mood. And you can forget days or weeks. Particularly drug addicts and people like that can end up in that and they can say, "Where was I? I don't know. I just lost 4 days." Right? If that is happening, if you are losing memory, if your memory is simply not functional, it's functional perhaps when you do your work, but it's not functional at other times, you need special healing prayer to bring the bits and pieces of yourself back together and be delivered from the evil that is taking up chunks of you. Now, I'm not talking about multiple personality disorder. That's a much more severe thing than this. I'm talking about something that's very common in the spiritual world where people just don't find that they're out of control of themselves. I was praying with a girl on Monday morning in Texas on via Skype, and there was a prayer team around her, and I'll give her a name that's not her real name, Wilhelmina, right? That's not her real name. So we were praying for Wilhelmina, and she lost big chunks of time, and Wilhelmina was not in control of Wilhelmina. She'd be a great Christian for a month, then she'd lose the track of time and find out that she was in bed with someone. Right? Things were happening there that were really suspicious. So we prayed for Wilhelmina to get back in control of Wilhelmina, to rule and reign with Christ and under Christ. So she was in charge of herself. And sometimes that's something you need to be delivered from evil. You need to be in charge of you. You need to be in charge of your moods, and you need to be in charge of your memories, and it has to be you at all times, not 10 different yous. It has to be the same you under Christ, the Christian you, in charge of all the stuff. For thine is the kingdom. God is in charge. He is in control. He owns everything. It's His kingdom. And this prayer is a recognition of God's sovereignty in our affairs. The kingdom is not ours. We are the subjects, not the king. And our life is to be God-centered, not self-centered. We don't have a sense of being subjects here in the USA. But when I grew up in the early days in Australia, when we were still very, very British, we were still an independent nation, but we still regarded ourselves as British subjects under Queen Elizabeth II. And we regarded ourselves as part of the British Empire, even though the Empire was rapidly fading from it. So we were British subjects, and we're subjects of the sovereign. But we are Christian subjects, subjects to Christ, the King. The throne is the central reality of the spiritual realms. His is the kingdom, and the throne rules. It is his rulership, it is God's rulership. There is no other kingdom. Satan's kingdom is nothing. God rules, the throne rules. And as we look to the throne, we turn from the negativity of evil in the previous bit of the prayer to the positive note of recognizing God's control over all things. Evil does not have the final say. Evil seems to fill us with fear, it seems to be so powerful, but actually evil is being dealt with by God, and his is the kingdom, and he will deal with that evil junk. And it helps us to end our prayers with praise and thanksgiving, and helps us to think of a positive expectation of the future. If his is the kingdom, it's going to work out because the sovereignty of God is in control. The power and the glory. Much sin comes from pursuing our own power and glory, particularly religious sins. As a missionary and pastor and church leader, etc., when we go off track as Christian leaders and start pursuing our own power and our own glory, and I'm going to be the big speaker at the big conference, and look at me, rapidly the anointing goes sour. That was off, you know? Because we're never to pursue our own power and our own glory. We are merely servants releasing God's power and pointing to God's glory. All true human power and glory is nothing more than a temporarily delegated gift from God, a stewardship for which we will one day give account. So when Joseph was made Prime Minister of Egypt, right, that was a temporarily delegated gift from God for which he would have to give account before the throne of God. God does give power and a little bit of glory, though he never shares his own glory, but he does give us a little bit of power and glory to us, and that's not really ours. It's something we'll have to give account. We need to recognize that all power and glory belong to God, and it's a very, very healthy spiritual practice to say, yours is the power and the glory. It's not about me, it's not about my importance, it's not about me being recognized, it's not about me being up front, it's not about me being in the ministry. It's about God's power and God's glory. Worship helps the creature to remember the Creator and be in a right spiritual position and attitude to receive good things from God. If you want to be filled with good things from God, you've got to be the creature. He's the Creator, and he pours things into you. So Jesus went all through the heavenlies that he might fill all things with himself. Ephesians 4 verse 10. So God wants to fill you, and only when you're humble and you're receptive and you remember, I'm just a creature, Abba Father's my Creator, I'm there to receive good things from God, and I worship you, Father of lights, the Father of all good things. That puts you in the right spiritual position. Yours is the power, yours is the glory. I don't have any kingdom. I'm just passing through this earth, and then I'll stand before the throne of God. Part of that. Forever, literally to the eons or to the ages. The Greek word ion, A-I-O-N, has come into English as eon or ages. Heavenly time is split into a number of ages or eons that designate the way things are in the spiritual realm. So this present age is called the present evil age. Why? Because it's evil. That world out there is bad, folks. Right? This is a present evil age, but it will make way for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So the evil age is going to give way to the millennial age, which is going to give way to an age in which righteousness dwells. God's authority does not change, even though the spiritual age may change. When God is in charge of this age, the next age, the age beyond that, both forward and backwards. There's no different God for different ages. In astrology, there was a different God for each ages. Oh, we're moving over from Neptune to Mercury or whatever. Right? So I won't mention any of the astrological ages because I believe it's blasphemous to do so. But we are aware that they exist, and saying that God is the one forever and ever and ever, amen, acknowledges He is in charge of the ages. His is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. There will be no other kingdom, power and glory except His. Amen. So that's what it says. I agree. Amen means I agree it's true, therefore let it be so. It's an affirmation of the prayer, scripture or prophecy. So at the end of a prophecy you can say amen, or at the end of a scripture reading you can say amen. And it's an agreement with the truthfulness of God. Typo there. It's related to the Hebrew word for truth, which is emet. And we're to pray things true until we sense the amen. Until we sense that we've got that deep agreement with God. And as we're praying, if we can't get to the amen, we may need to change our perspective. God may want us to look at it in a different light. So we pray more accurately and truthfully. Say, God, show me how I can pray this through till I get the amen. Take me to a higher level. Take me to the eternal level. Take me out of my prayer anxiety. Help me to see what you want in this particular situation. Now, I think we need to take the break here. I think we're at that slide 20 we're up to. So take 10 minutes now, and then we'll go into the next session about listening with God. Very important section. Folks, there's been a question that has been asked repeatedly during the break, and it comes to the question, can a Christian be demon-possessed? And what's oppression and possession? Actually, the oppression and possession words have been invented along the way by some theologians or Bible teachers, I don't know who, but they're not biblical words. The Greek word is echo I have. The person has a demon. So in the side rooms of their temple, they have a demon in one of those little closets. Now, a Christian cannot be fully taken over by satanic activity because the Holy Spirit dwells in the temple. We cannot be like Legion. The Christian cannot end up like that. That cannot happen. But a Christian can have demon junk in their life. They have it. It's sitting there on the side. At the moment, we have mice in our garage. And our dogs, which are outside dogs, have a great deal of fun chasing the mice. Now, we still own our home. We are in charge. The mice are not in charge. But the mice are in the garage. Now, one way you can get mice out of your garage is by cleaning out your garage, and when you remove the junk, the mice go away. And that's what the prayer of spiritual cleansing does. It gets rid of the junk, bitterness, unforgiveness, past sins and things like that, so that the junk is removed. The rats will go away, and you have to tell the rats to get out of your life, your brain, your emotions, your heart. So that's where the prayer works. So, A, you are more complex than you know. You have lots of different things going along inside you in the spirit world. It takes a lot of exploration. Part of that complexity may be this junk that you've got to get rid of. Use that prayer of spiritual cleansing. It's very easy to pray. And you'll generally find some sort of improvement. If you have a particular problem, my email's there, my card's around the place, a lot of people know my phone number, just get in contact with me, and I'll be happy to pray through that issue. But no, you can't be completely taken over by Satan. Your salvation is always safe, but there may be junk that needs to go. And you might have to just sweep out that garage. Now we're going to talk about Jesus listening to God. And before I go into this, I'll pray again. Father, we consecrate this time to you as we deal with some very difficult and controversial material. And Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit will speak to our spirit the truths of God, that we may hear the things of God and understand that which eye has not seen, ear has not heard, or not entered into the mind of man. That you will give us revelation, that you will give me words that are not from men but from God. And that as we tackle this topic, you will glorify yourself and glorify your Son, Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Yeah. Jesus listened to God. He did everything out of his relationship with the Father. I do nothing but what I see the Father doing. As I hear from the Father, I speak. Phrases like that. He was continual communion with the Father. He wasn't inventing his own stuff. He was listening to the voice of heaven at all times. The Pharisees, however, listened to each other and to their own interpretations of the law and to the approval of men. And he says to the Pharisees, I think in John 5, how can you have faith in God when you seek approval from one another? You seek glory from one another. They were just chattering amongst themselves. The Sadducees listened to their rituals, their social status, elitism, to their political calculations and to philosophical reasoning, and they didn't listen for the voice of God. The Essenes and the Zealots tended to listen to their own religious feelings, to their emotions, to nationalism, to portents of doom and gloom, and that kind of thing. Jesus listened to the heavenly voice of his Father and to Scripture revealed by the Holy Spirit. He was listening to the voice of heaven, to the voice of Abba Father, to that intimate communion that he had with God. And he dwelt in such continual spirit-to-spirit communication that he and the Father were one, and the Father's voice resonated within him. Jesus subsumed, that is, he submitted his will to the Father's will and did nothing except what he saw or heard the Father doing. He says, I do nothing on my own. Nothing. Right? And when Jesus prayed, it was out of a relationship with God, and he heard God accurately. Now, I'm going to deal at length to the point where I'm going to drive you nuts about the difference between the heavenly voice and the religious voice. Because that is incredibly important. There is a religious voice that leads us off track. It's common, one of the most common voices that misleads evangelicals. Now, we are not misled by a voice that comes up in our head and says, go to Las Vegas and go to that crazy club. We know that's the devil. Right? We are not tricked up by that voice, unless you're really stupid. Right? And I trust no one in this room is that stupid. But we are misled by a voice that says, it's your turn to be a great apostle, or something like that. That's the religious voice, and it's talking rubbish. Let's look. The heavenly voice versus the religious voice. Come with me very carefully. I'll go through this at length. James 3, 10 to 18. James chapter 3. James, little book of James, Pastor Hebrews chapter 3, verses 10 to 18. James is talking about the tongue, and then it slides into the wisdom of God. James 3 verse 10. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, or a grapevine bear figs? Thus no spring yields both salt water and fresh. Who is wise and discerning among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where there is envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that's from above, the heavenly voice, is first pure, peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. So the religious voice is often full of envy and self-seeking. Oh, Pastor Billy Bob's church is bigger than mine. He must be a heretic. Right? I want to be the bishop of muchness. Right? I want that big purple robe and that fancy collar or whatever. Envy and self-seeking is a big part of the religious voice. I'll talk about these other verses as I go along. The heavenly voice, the voice of God, the voice of the Holy Spirit, is life, because God is life. It's meek, it's lowly. Jesus says he is meek and lowly and humble of heart. Take my yoke upon you. It's freeing. The Spirit of the Lord is freedom and liberty. It's wise, reasonable, loving and gentle, healing, full of good fruits, relational, kind, peaceful, rarely if ever in a hurry, restful. God calls us to his rest, Hebrews 3 and 4. It's encouraging, personal, dwells in community, always is our and us. It's a voice that calls us rather than compels us. It's revealing, drawing, enlightening, open, accepting, full of faith. It's a voice that is light and is positive. But the religious voice is dark, demanding, immediate. You must. It's impulsive, judging. Or you ought, should, must, have to, right now. You will finally become good if you do X. Right? What he wants, whatever. It's condemning, enslaving, threatening, ritualistic. Of its works, results, very driven. Accountability. You must be accountable to the pastor, the shepherd, the etc., 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 or to whatever, your religion. numbers, extremes. The religious voice wants to take us out to some mad extreme of faith. It's always anxious for approval. Does the pastor approve of me today? Right? Priestly, pompous, hateful, cruel, impersonal. It puts the system over the person. It's contentious. It's always squabbling. Self-important. It's depraved, heartless. It's anti-marriage. It's hateful to the body. Very particular about matters of dress, food and drink. It's exclusive and it's isolating. And I'll prove all those points as we go along. Right. And as a religious voice can come into your head and say, oh, you must. You must have a 3-hour quiet time today. You must, you know. You must. And if you don't, you're a complete failure. That's the religious voice. That's not God's voice. Right. And we're going to talk about that religious voice. Okay. The objectives of the voices. The heavenly voice wants to create sons and daughters of the living God. And the heavenly voice calls us to heavenly lives, calls us to repentance and to faith, and wants us to experience grace, love, freedom, sanity, wholeness, holiness, goodness of heart, generosity, mercy. The heavenly voice calls us to honest and above board living, abundance, joy, hope, friendships, families, life to the full, glad enjoyment of God's creation and His very ordinary. The heavenly voice calls you to a normal, ordinary life. When the heavenly voice is finished with you, you feel normal. You feel healed, together, and normal. You do not feel superior or inferior. You just feel that you're the person you were always made to be. Right? And that God has put you in a little special place and you do your little bit. Right? And you don't have to be the pompous granddaddy of all. Right? You are aware that, as Jesus says, how do we increase our faith? When you've done all that you have, say, we're just unworthy servants doing as we ought. I'm just doing my little bit in God's vineyard. And at the end of that voice, you feel normal, you feel whole, you feel sane. You can sit down, put your feet up, stroke the cats, have a cup of tea, and be happy. The religious voice wants to create sons of the devil with hellish lives, enslaved to religious works. Think Taliban without turbans. Okay, that's the phrase of tonight. Taliban without turbans. Right? So it wants to have to be enslaved to religious works to create angry, hateful, hypocritical people riddled with anxiety. The bulging eyes, you know, the white shirts, the black Bibles, the bulging eyes. You've all seen it. Going to religious extremes, destroying families, health, and finances in the name of religious approval. Full of folly, madness, and eccentricity. Giving away huge chunks of their money when their family needs to eat. Eventually taking away their sanity entirely, making them suicidal and depressed and feeling total failures, even getting them to kill others. I knew an extreme pastor, a couple of examples from Australia. One was a pastor who was big into prosperity, and he wanted everyone, now you have to double tithe, now you have to triple tithe. And one of his congregation was a plumber, and the pastor said, you will install gold taps in my house. And he installed these gold taps for free and he walked away and said, I don't have enough food for my kids on my table because I'm triple tithing. And I've just installed gold taps in the pastor's house. Something's wrong with this. Yes! The pastor had the religious voice, not the heavenly voice. And he was crushing these people. Another cult I dealt with further down, it was actually causing its members to kill one another. That's the extreme of the religious voice. We've got to come out and kill you. I'm going to strap a bomb to my body and blow myself up. We've got to kill the heretics. Now, sometimes church history goes mad. Like the Reformation. You know the Reformation, Martin Luther comes along, not Martin Luther King here, but the Reformation in Germany, where the reformers, yeah, Luther and Calvin, well, they rebelled against the corruption in the Catholic Church. So the Catholic Church starts taking Protestants and burning them. But then another group comes up called the Anabaptists, which are the descendants of the Baptists. They start baptizing adults, not children. So Luther goes and drowns the Baptists, tens of thousands of them. And then Calvin decides to go off to war and eventually gets killed in a battle. And everyone's burning each other at the stake, drowning each other, and killing one another all over the place. Now, stop! That's evil! That's a demonic outbreak! That's not renewal! I could never burn another human being to death. Why? I could never do that. I would never want to do that. If you have a theological dispute, are you going to drown the other person because they believe in a different form of baptism from you? That's madness. That's the religious voice taking over Europe, and the Inquisition came out of that, and the pogroms against the Jews, and the horrible things done like that. That's the religious voice. That's not the heavenly voice. Right? That's mad evil with a capital E, and they're all doing it in the name of God. And they're equally as bad, each as the other. There's no excuse for drowning people, killing people, murdering people, blowing them up with bombs, blowing planes into buildings in the name of the Lord. That's the religious voice. Bin Laden was very, very religious and very, very evil. So is the Dalai Lama, by the way. He's done a lot of destruction. So the more religious people are, the more murderous and treacherous and wicked. Because the religious voice is the voice of the devil. The more Hail Marys they say, the more they attend church, the more their eyes bulge out and they've got their big black Bibles, the more evil they are, the more abusive they are to their wives and their children. Right? You see that big, respectable deacon who has that pompous air? You can bet you he's abusing his wife. Right? Almost every time. Or he's abusing his kids. Or he's incredibly selfish and stingy. Right? The more religious, if you see someone and you say, oh, that person's very religious, run. Because the religious voice is the voice of the devil. Right? And I don't care if it's in the same denomination as you. Right? No denomination is without religious people. Right? The spirit of fear, Romans 7, comes from the religious voice. Here's the spirit of fear. You may have heard some of these words in your own head. Right? If the pastor doesn't approve of me, then I'm no good. And a manipulative religious pastor will come up to you and, oh, you're wonderful today. You're really good. Oh, glow. Oh, pat on the head like pastor. Next week, nope, don't like it. What? Oh, you didn't give enough last week. Oh, well, double my tithe. Right? And it goes back and forth. They manipulate, right? And they want people to depend on them. If I don't read my Bible, I've wasted my whole day. That's not true. Okay. Most of the early church didn't have Bibles to read in the first place. Right? So, you haven't wasted your whole day if you haven't read your Bible. If you haven't loved someone, you've wasted your whole day. If you haven't encouraged someone, you've wasted your whole day. Right? Well, just put this phrase in your mind. Sanctification through love. We are sanctified by loving the Lord our God with all our heart, mind and strength, and our neighbour as ourselves. It's out of my relationships that I am made whole. So when Minda came into my life, she demanded some things out of me that I didn't have there before, and I had to be a good husband, and being a good husband made me a better person. And she drew out the good that was in John if there was any good there. So it's our relationships, our wives, our children, our whatever, nieces and nephews, that draw the good out of us. And when we live in love, we are sanctified through love. Another thing, I've got to be a missionary or I won't have any eternal reward even though my health is not good. People have gone out to the mission field who should never be missionaries because they're trying to make their life significant. And I won't be significant unless I do that. And they're trying to earn religious brownie points. And that's not a good reason for being a missionary. Or, I'm not praying right. I know I'm not praying right. God must really hate me. I must get up 2 hours earlier. This is the obsessive compulsive voice of the thing. It's okay not to have a quiet time sometimes. If you've been out ministering all night and you're tired and you crash at 1 o'clock in the morning, you don't have to get up at 4 o'clock the next morning to have a quiet time. God wants you to have rest sometimes. If I don't lead my family to Christ, then I have failed. No, that's not the case. Your family have their own will and you can't change their will. My thoughts are always evil, I'm no good. Satan will inject evil thoughts into your head and play on the screen of your mind in order to make you feel evil. That's not the case. If you're in Christ, you're justified, just as if you'd never sinned. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Yes, your flesh may be full of junk, but it doesn't mean you're no good. God says you're good because he saved you. You're already approved by God. I have to give a lot more money to the church or I'll be under a curse and never prosper. And they haul out Matthew chapter 3 and say, unless you give, you will be under a curse. God does not curse his own children. We are sons of God. God does not place curses on his own children. He's much, much nicer than that. I have to buy those tapes, CDs and books, otherwise I won't get the blessing the preacher promised. That is religious junk. My body is just disgusting. I hate myself. This is in 1 Timothy 4, where it talks about the heretics forbidding marriage and abstaining from certain kinds of foods. One of the things that Satan does, he wants you to hate your body. Now, 1 Corinthians 6:19, it says, the body is for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. The Lord is for your body. God wants to dwell in your body. It's his temple. He's chosen to dwell in your body. Therefore, he likes your body, and he's going to resurrect it from the grave. Right? He's going to resurrect it from the grave, make it brand new, and you will have your body for eternity in much better shape. Praise the Lord. But in my case, God numbers the hairs on your head. He's concerned with your body. He doesn't think it's disgusting or trivial. He numbers the very hairs on your head. This is hair 10,742, whatever. They're numbered, they're labeled, they're in his filing cabinet. God loves your body, so you better start liking it. And taking care of it, because he's going to resurrect your body. And hating your body is demonic. God never wants you to hate yourself. Hate your sin, but don't hate yourself. Another religion. I need to find another program to help me change into a better person so I can feel good about myself at last. Now, I could go on for the next 2 hours about this, but feeling good about yourself is a total waste of time. Don't even try it. People spend their whole lives trying to feel good about themselves. You just have to believe what God says about you. Right? The effort to feel good about yourself is a waste of time. Just believe what God says, that you're in Christ. Find your Christian identity and believe that. And rebuke the accuser who's trying to make you feel bad about yourself all the time. So you'll need to feel good about yourself. So go into a program, a church, in one of his little religions, and get all wound up and become bizarre. He wants you crazy. He wants you mad. He wants you doing extreme things and looking weird. Right? Like some of those people in the laughter movement and things. Right? Some of that stuff, some of that extreme stuff, it blasphemes the name of God by making Christians look complete idiots. Right? God wants us complete, but he doesn't want us to be completely foolish. And people that do these great religious projects, you know, I believe God's going to give me $10 million or he'll kill me. I don't know, who was it? I can't remember which evangelist said that, right? Oral Roberts, right? Now that is the religious spirit. God doesn't go around killing people like that. Right? That's the religious spirit. Right? That is he got the money, but it was a play, it was a manipulative ploy. It's blasphemy against the name of God to think God would operate like that. Right? One thing about God, you can't bribe God. You can't say, here's $50, God, now you've got to give me a blessing. Blessings come through faith, not through money. Otherwise, Bill Gates could have a lot of blessings. Right? Alright. The spirit of love and grace. How does that work? The spirit, the heavenly voice. What does it say? The heavenly voice says, Abba, Father. Delights in the Father's love. The heavenly voice knows the love of God is being poured out in my heart. And just sits still and says, thank you, God, for loving me. I don't have to live up to anything. I don't have to live up to 613 Jewish commandments. I don't have to live up to my church's creed. I don't have to live up to the pastor's expectations. I don't have to live up to whatever John Edmiston thinks. I hope no one ever does that. Right? I don't have to live up to the expectations of my parents, grandparents, or my own generation, or whatever. I don't have to live up to anything. God has loved me. God has chosen me as a brand. He's plucked out of the fire. He loves me already. With Christ, he gives me all things. I'm his child. He just loves me for who I am. It's unconditional love. He loves me just as I am, but he loves me too much to leave me as I am. So he's going to do some things for me. He's going to improve me. He's going to sanctify me. God is delighting in me just as I am and is doing a good work in me and is filling me with heavenly things. I don't have to achieve those heavenly things. I'm filled with them through the grace of God because Jesus has ascended into heaven to fill all things. He wants to fill me. I have to be an empty vessel. And I am filled with the good things of God just by receiving them by faith. And he's doing a good work. God's doing the good work. I don't have to do the good work. He's much smarter than me and he does the good work. I am the clay. I am not the potter. Right? I'm not a pot trying to make itself. I'm the pot and he's the potter. I'm changing so fast that I don't know how it's happening, but it's really good. When you go through a season like that and you suddenly find that you're changing in some way, that you've got a new graciousness about you or something, and I'm changing. How come this is happening? You're not in the program. You're just in God's love. And he's changing you, and it's good. How come I'm changing? I've noticed in the last few months, and I commented to Minda the other day, that people seem to regard me more of a father figure now than ever before. And even people older than me are calling me a father figure. And I'm going, this is weird. I'm not that old, am I? Look in the mirror. I've noticed that change in my personality. Something's changed. I didn't know about it. Just other people have commented on it. And so, that's a change. I am blessed and I never earned it. I'm just so blessed. I never earned it. The cross did it. I'm saved. I'm redeemed. The old rugged cross. The whole thing. God's doing it. I'm blessed and I never earned it. When you're in the spirit of love and grace, you know, okay, just to be normal. So I go, just go and have a walk on Redondo Beach without witnessing to anybody. It's alright to just go fishing on a nice sunny day without having to play religious music on your fishing boat. And deafen the people next door with it. Right? It's okay just to go and have a barbecue with your friends and family without getting a megaphone and say, repent and be saved! Right? You can just enjoy your time with your friends and family. You can watch the Super Bowl as a Christian. It's allowed. Even when it's on a Sunday. I can happily worship God outdoors. I don't have to go to the special building and be down the front of the special room with the preacher there. I can happily go and worship God in Yosemite or wherever. I particularly find those tall, Northern California, the red, what's it called? Redwoods, yeah. When I go there, I just feel the presence of God in an awesome way. I really can worship God among the redwoods. I can eat and drink whatever I like because Jesus declared all food's clean as long as I respect others. I can have a pork chop. I can have shrimps. I can eat what I like because Jesus declared all foods. And I like my bacon double cheeseburgers with guacamole. My body is a sacred thing, a temple of the Holy Spirit, so I can't have too many hamburgers. But it's good. My body's good. God's declared it to be good by indwelling it. I don't need programs, but boy do I need relationships. I don't need to go into one more program to fix John Edmonston. I need relationships with people, and as I love those people, I will be sanctified through the effort of loving people. It says, God puts people in my life for me to put up with. And I am sanctified. Don't look at your husband like that, Vicky. She's guilty. Religious spirit just struck.
We're listening, Pastor.
But we do need relationships. And God puts, all of us have relatives that are difficult for us. Mm-hmm. Right? And they're in our life because we need the sanctification. We need to grow into loving that person. Love our enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. All the rest. So that is sanctification through love. And that's the voice of Spirit of Love and Grace we find in Romans 8. Here are some death trap questions that will lead you straight down the path of religion into the pit. What is my ministry? Will God ever give me a ministry? That anxious, I've got to have a ministry, otherwise I'm not a good Christian. No, God saved you. The thief on the cross didn't have a ministry, but he got into paradise. Right? You don't need to be in the ministry. You can be a nurse, doctor, fireman, musician, whatever, botanist, whatever God has called you to be, that's fine. You don't need to preach a sermon to be validated as a Christian. You don't need to be an evangelist to be validated as a Christian. God is not judging you by how many people you lead to Christ. Never says that anywhere in the New Testament that you'll be judged by how many people you need to lead to Christ. How are people judged? By the love in their hearts. Do they love God with all their heart, mind, and strength, and their neighbours themselves? How do they treat the weak? How do they treat the poor? How do we treat one another? They're the questions that God's asking. Now, if God's called you to be an evangelist, yes, go lead people to Christ. But if God's called you to be a servant, a person that is a great caterer for God, be a good caterer. And by the way, I think I've said this before, on Christian camps, the caterer is the most important person. No evangelism happens until people are fed. How can I do more for God? Am I doing enough? You don't have to do anything. You're saved by grace through faith, not of your works, that anyone should boast. There is no enough. You've done it. Christ has done everything for us. Some of the Jews ask, what are the works that we should do to please God and have eternal life? Jesus replies, believe in me. Believe in me. No other work. The work is the work of faith. There are no other works that you have to do in order to please God. Am I being good today? Is God pleased with me today? He's pleased with you when he saved you. He takes pleasure in his saints. He's pleased with you 24/7, 365. Now, if you really love someone, you're always pleased with them even when they disappoint you. Even when someone makes me totally irritated with them, I will still love them. It's unconditional. I'm still basically pleased with them. But I may read them the right act. I still can be firm. But I have pleasure in that person because that person is my friend, my relative, etc. There's a basic level of deep pleasure in who that person is, though I may be extremely angry over the act. And I may read them the right act over the act. Will God ever use me? I need to be used by God. Who says? God will use who he uses. He can use a lump of coal if he wants. He can raise up praise from these stones. God doesn't have to use you. By the way, you're his child and people don't use children. Amen. At least they jolly well shouldn't. And we're not there to be used, we're there to be loved. And God loves us into maturity, Ephesians 3:14-21, that we know the height and depth and width of the love of Christ, that we may be filled with all the fullness of God. It's love that matures us. Should I be double tithing and all that? No, God doesn't need your money. Just give what the Holy Spirit says. What extreme thing can I do in order to prove that I love God? How can I prove to others that I am spiritual? You will never prove to those hypercritical people that you're spiritual. The missionary world, when I started in it, was full of hyper-spiritual people. Oh, you're not spiritual enough. I was repeatedly told, you cannot be a Christian because you're a scientist. I was told it could not be a Christian because you have a degree in chemistry and all scientists are atheists. Wow. That was really destructive. And I love classical music. And I was told when I went to Bible college, your classical music is demonic. You may not play it. And most of the people who wrote the classical music were Christians, or a lot of them were. That kind of junk, I can do another 3-hour rant on that one. Moving right along. What voluntary suffering can I undergo for God? This is, how many penances can I do? You don't need to suffer for God. God has suffered for you. we suffer when we do God's will, such as we're going out as a missionary and the suffering happens to us. We're to avoid the suffering if we can, but if it happens, we just keep on going through it. Mm-hmm. If you're hiking through the jungle and you get hit with a tropical thunderstorm and you're wet and miserable and covered in leeches, you didn't go into that jungle to get wet and miserable and covered in leeches. It just happened to you, and you get to the clearing and you put salt on all your leeches and you pull them off. That's life. You don't go asking for the leeches. You're asking to get somewhere to preach the gospel. How can I please the pastor? You're not there to please the pastor. The pastor is there to be your shepherd. How can I get the approval of the denominational officials? Same thing. Will God hate me if I listen to worldly music? No. Now, there's a limit to that. Obviously, there is some music with completely foul lyrics. And there's stuff that you associate with your past that can drag your mind to spaces where it should be. Delete that stuff. You know the bad stuff, the death metal, the stuff that's very sensual, that might just delete that stuff. But if there is good worldly music out there, and you can listen to it quite safely because God lets you be normal. God does not want to turn you into a religious robot. Is it ever okay to not think about religion for a bit? Yes, fine. If you're doing brain surgery, you don't have to be quoting the Bible. Get on with the brain surgery. I get asked that question all the time. Said we should be praying without ceasing. We should. You get people that they think that you have to be thinking about religion all day long. I don't want some guy repairing my roof and thinking about religion. I want him repairing my roof. And so we have to get on with that. Life-giving question. What are the opposite of the death trap question? Who am I in Christ? What's Jesus done for me? That's a life-giving question that's going to lead to good discovery. What has God done for me in Christ? What's the cross done? What's it mean to be crucified with Christ, risen with Christ, ascended with Christ? What's the cross done for me? I'm forgiven. Wow, thank you, God. What blessing is God going to freely give me today? Wake up saying, God, you're a God of blessings, you're going to bless me today. What exciting blessing am I going to be given freely by God just because I'm his child and he wants to give me a gift today? How can I freely receive more of God's love by grace? How can I just receive all you've got, pour it into me, Lord Jesus? How can I know Jesus better? How can I be filled with the Spirit? Where's the living water that I may drink of it freely? Come to the living water, all ye, and drink of it freely. How can I rest and abide in Christ and find his peace? Please, Lord, give me your peace. I don't need to be running around in anxious little circles of religious approval. How can I find God's peace? How can I forgive others and release God's love from my heart so I am blessed to be a blessing? How can I just let it all flow? What sort of gift and blessing am I to others? There's some life-giving questions. Farewell to religion. Right? We say, ta-ta, bye-bye, religion, go take a hike because I don't want it in your life ever again. Jesus never told anyone to go to a special holy place to pray or told them to pray in a certain posture using special holy vocabulary or to come down the front or anything like that. He didn't do that. He didn't say, look, you've got to go across. Here's my little holy tabernacle over here. If you go there, you're going to be healed. No, nothing like that. Jesus never used incense, icons, or other religious paraphernalia, partly since he was not a priest. He just prayed. And stuff happened, and he didn't need to be waving any magic wands. No bells and smells. Those of us from Anglican backgrounds talk about bells and smells and the high Anglicans and the low Anglicans. Jesus prayed in deserted places. He just prayed in mountains or outdoors. He prayed with friends, in upper rooms, in the houses of the sick, while walking along in another normal context. He prayed to the Creator God in the normal places and rhythms of normal, creaturely human life on a fishing boat or wherever. Very unreligious. I officiated a wedding on Saturday, and we held it in, I told you, we held it in our yard. Huh? We didn't have to have it in a holy temple. It was a great, joyous occasion, and it was in our own yard. We have prayer meetings in our place, and I do counselling in our house, not in some special building somewhere else. And our house, we never set it out to be a house church, but it's become a house church. We haven't done a baptism there yet, but We've got a big bathtub. Jesus taught in the synagogues and in the temple, but he did not see them as central or essential to his personal prayer life. He was independent of religious structures. He didn't have to go to that synagogue to pray. He didn't have to go to that temple to pray. He could pray wherever he liked. Jesus harshly criticized long-winded religious prayers, pagan prayers, hypocritical praying for show, and all other elements common to religious practice today. We've all heard the 20-minute show-off prayer, right? We have to say, ta-da, the religion. We don't need the religious voice in our head. Here's a very strong slide. Fundamentalist prayer is satanic. Fundamentalism, as in Terry Jones burning the Quran, as in the people are turning up at the military funerals, that is satanic. They're not Christians, they're sons of the devil. Quite bluntly, and I'll call them that. Fundamentalist prayer, like that of the Pharisees in Luke 18, I thank you, Lord, that I am not like I've been. I fast twice a week, I give a tithe more again. I am wonderful. That's satanic. Satan talks like that. And Matthew 23, all the long-winded prayers there. That produces sons of the devil. There are prayers of sons of the devil. There are people who become demonic. Not all prayer is good prayer. Some prayer is dark and evil. Some prayer proceeds out of the violent, miry places of the human consciousness and is full of rage, guilt, and condemnation. Oh, woe unto them! Right? I shall smite thee with a curse. That kind of stuff. I don't even want to say it. Right? But that's evil. And people are praying out of rage and hate and condemnation and spiritual manipulation of God or others in the audience, or it's concerned with self-justification or with religious performance. That's evil. Like I say, the prayer, I can't understand people burning other Christians at the stake. I can't understand people praying curses over other people. There's a sense of Christian voodoo. I am going to... They've taken the verses out of context in things that they say, oh, I'm going to pray for so-and-so that he will be handed over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Now, we don't know what that means or the context was, but people now take it over and they're sort of doing voodoo with those verses. And they create such an awe and a mystery around the spiritual leader that the weak-minded people, and there's a lot of weak-minded people in the world, and ordinary people and simple people, they're terrified and they get psychosomatic symptoms. And they're in bondage to these people. And they end up terrified and they end up dropping dead. Particularly in animist cultures, people drop dead from this kind of stuff. Sometimes it creates such dread and awe that people feel cursed and end up creating monstrous views of God. If I'm naughty, God will kill my teddy bear. You get your children saying that. If I'm naughty, God will kill my teddy bear. And they grow up, they're adults. You know, if I commit this sin, God will kill me. Or God will destroy me, or God will wreck my career if I say that word. Or if I don't go to church every day, God's going to wreck my business. Huh? And people think that way, and it's a monstrous view of things. In worst case scenarios, these can become self-fulfilling prophecies of doom. I don't have time to talk about Numbers 5 and the dust and the tabernacle and all that. It's a whole other thing. But there's a fundamentalist prayer that is basically manipulation. It's dark. It's horrible, it's satanic, and when you hear someone praying one of those prayers, they often use a lot of Old Testament verses and stuff like that, your flesh should crawl within you, and you know, there's something wrong with this prayer. There's something wrong. And it's coming out of like the Pharisees, full of rage and condemnation, and they take new converts and turn them into twice as much a son of hell as themselves. And Jesus talked about the Pharisees and said, you are sons of the devil and you do the works of your father, the devil. For he had come to steal, kill, and destroy. And he was a murderer, a liar from the beginning and a murderer from the beginning. Therefore you seek to kill me. And these Pharisees were very religious, were murderers, and eventually murdered Christ. Because they were sons of the devil. And their religion had turned them satanic. Religion can make you satanic. It can take a normal person and turn them into a horrible, nasty piece of work. I remember a particular person in Australia who shall remain nameless, who was the coldest. She'd been a headmistress and she'd got religion big time, and she was commanding, nasty, and her tongue jammed, and people just felt immediately like poison arrows coming into her. from this person. That person was demonic and destroyed churches and destroyed people and made people cringe and afraid of her. Very religious, knew all the Bible verses, but just was awful human being. Jesus never prayed for his disciples to have the book of Job memorized in Hebrew by the end of the week. He didn't pray for stuff like that. He didn't pray for his followers to double tithe or triple tithe or do any extreme work of religious sacrifice. He never said, I think you've got to sleep on a bed of nails, chaps. Toughen up a bit. Right? He didn't pray that they would get good positions in the temple system and the approval of the high priests. He didn't say, well, I pray for you, Peter, that you shall become high priest next year. He never did that. No. He didn't pray for his disciples to be able to call down fire from heaven on the heads of heretics and blasphemers, and when they tried to do that with the Samaritans, he rebuked them severely. He didn't ask them to build tabernacles or basilicas at sacred sites all around Jerusalem in his honour, and when they wanted to do that after the transfiguration, he rebuked them. Oh, let's build three tabernacles here. No. None of that religious rubbish, you know. He never prayed for the disciples to have any form of political dominion or earthly glory. What did he pray, ask his disciples to pray for? We'll go through that in John 17. We're going to go through it fairly quickly. I want to get finished by 10 past. That's my objective. John 17, 1 to 3. He prayed for his mission. Jesus spoke these things, looked up to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son so the Son may glorify you. For you gave him authority over all flesh, so he may give eternal life to all you have given him. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and the one you have sent, Jesus Christ. He's coming to the end of his mission, and he's praying for that his mission will be completed, and he will be glorified by many people receiving eternal life. He prayed for glory. I've glorified you on the earth by completing the work you gave me to do, that the work would be completed, the glory of God would be manifest. Now, Father, glorify me in your presence with that glory I had with you before the world existed. That's a verse that will take a long while to unpack. I revealed your name to the men you gave from the world. They are yours, you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. So he's praying for these very high-level things for his disciples. He prays for true faith. Now they know that all things you have given to me are from you, because the words that you gave me, I have given them. They have received them and have known for certain that I came from you. They have believed that you sent me. He's praying that they would have the true words, the true faith, that they would hold on to that, and they would believe that the Father had sent Jesus, and they knew for certain that Jesus had come from the Father. He prays for protection of the disciples. I pray for them. I'm not praying for the world. That's the evil world, the astrological cosmos. But for those you have given me because they are yours. Everything I have is yours, and everything you have is mine, and I've been glorified in them. I'm no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I'm coming to you. Holy Father, protect them by your name that you have given me, so they may be one as we are one. So protecting the disciples from spiritual attack, from being disconnected from God. They wanted the disciples to have a good relationship with God and a good relationship with one another so that they were one as we in the Godhead Trinity are one. While I was with them, I was protecting them by your name that you have given me. I guarded them, and not one of them was lost except the son of perdition or destruction, that the scripture may be fulfilled. He's asking that all the disciples would keep on walking with God. Protection part two. Now I'm coming to you, and I speak these things in the world so they may have my joy completed in them. I have given them your word. The world hated them because they are not of the world, as I am not of the world. I'm not praying that you take them out of the world, but you protect them from the evil one. Jesus is not praying that you and I will suddenly be zapped out of here and put in some little comfortable place in Kansas where we can all be Bible believers together. We're in Sin City, Los Angeles. We are here, and God wants us to be protected from the evil one so we can be lights in the darkness. So we can reach out to all those people that need to be reached. They are not of the world as I am not of the world. You and I are not of this world. We are pilgrims passing through, strangers and aliens upon the earth. If you feel weird, great, because you are. You are weird in the sense that you are spiritually different from all the people around you in this world, the unbelievers. You are on another calling. You're on the heaven-bound train, not on the hell-bound train, and you're headed in a different direction. Sanctification. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I've also sent them into the world. not into a cloister, but into the world. I sanctify myself for them so they may be sanctified by the truth. Set apart, holy, inwardly set apart to God, yet in the world, but not of the world. So he's praying that they will be holy in their conduct. That they'll be living by the calling of heaven, the highest standard of heaven will be theirs, but yet they're going to be human beings in the world. Yet their higher nature, their higher spiritual nature will be called out of it. For the church, he starts to pray. I pray not only for these, but also for those who believe in me through their message, through the apostolic message. May they all be one as you, Father, are in me and I am in you. May they also be one in us, so the world may believe you sent me. And earlier on in the same thing, he says, this is the way that they will know that you, they are my, the world will know that they are my disciples if they love one another. So if we love one another in perfect unity, the world may then believe that Jesus sent. But if we get into the religious spirit and we're squabbling over jots and tittles and all the other stuff that's going on, if we're just squabbling and we're fighting over the mode of baptism or something, what do they see? They see people burning one another and drowning one another and beating one another and accusing one another and suing one another and tearing one another apart. But we're to be one and we're to love one another. Then that will be our witness. I've given them the glory you've given me. May they be one as we are one. I am in them and you are in me. May they be made completely one, so the world may know you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. In other words, our witness will be when someone looks at, say, me and says, hey, you know that John Edmondson? God really loves him. God really loves that guy. You know, God's done a great work in that guy. I knew him when he was 19, and boy, was he a pain. And God loves that guy. And God loves you. And God, that is to be each of our testimonies. So the world may know you sent me, and that God has loved them, may know you have sent me, and have loved them, that the Father has loved us as you have loved me. So we're to be loved with the love of God just as Jesus was loved with the love of God. Now how much was Jesus loved with God's love? Heaps. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Right? So if God loves us with the same love that he has for Jesus, but what's he going to say about you? This is my beloved son or daughter in whom I am well pleased. So get rid of the religious junk. Because God is well pleased with you, which is why you're in Christ, which is why God has got you on the heaven-bound train, which is why God is taking you to heaven in his glory, and why you will rule and reign as Christ, because he loves you a lot. That's why he's made you his child. God's a good father, he loves all of his children lots. Eternal love. Jesus keeps on praying. Father, I desire that those you have given me to be with me where I am. Then they will see my glory, which you have given me, because you loved me before the world's foundation, the foundation of the world. Righteous Father, the world has not known you. However, I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. I made your name known to them, and will make it known, so the love you have loved me with may be in them, and I may be in them. So the love you have loved me with, same point, the way that God loved Jesus, may be in them, and I may be in them. He's praying that we would love one another. He's not praying we're going to be rich and successful. He's not praying that you and I will all get PhDs in theology. He's not praying that we'll all be gifted Bible teachers. He's not praying that we're all going to be great evangelists, though that's all part of the gifts of the body of Christ. He's praying fundamentally that we will all love one another, and that's his great prayer. Love one another is the command of Jesus. A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you. Why is it new? Love your neighbour as yourself is the old commandment. And this Good Samaritan could do that without much relationship. He'd see the guy, put him on his donkey, take him into town, his innkeeper, his 3 denarii, blah, 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 go, see you later. Right? That's loving your neighbour. It's useful, it's good. I'm glad that happens. I'm glad we do love our neighbour. But Christianity is a community where we've got to love one another as I have loved you, and it's intense and sacrificial. It's love in community, and it's long-term stuff. Right? And it's committed. Okay. So, when we are praying the way Jesus prayed, we have a kingdom-minded prayer life. We're praying for God's name, we're praying for God's kingdom, we're praying for God's will, and for God's mission in the world. We're thinking at the strategic level when we pray the way Jesus prayed. We pray through the centuries for the unfolding of a great divine plan. Here he's saying, may they be one as we are one, etc. And may they be sanctified. He's praying for his whole church through centuries. And we should pray some things that we will never see fulfilled on earth, but in 1,000 years' time we'll see it fulfilled, or whenever, should the Lord tarry. We will see it fulfilled from our heavenly mansion. I'll say, that's the fulfillment of my prayer. Praying for high moral qualities such as sanctification, truth and love. We should pray the qualities of God into our lives and other people's lives. Praying for the growth and spiritual protection of believers. Praying out of deep relationship for deep relationships. Jesus prayed out of the Father's love for the Father's love. Jesus was primarily concerned with the quality of people's relationships in his prayers. Hence the forgive us our debts and all that stuff. He's primarily concerned about the quality of your relationships. Very interesting article I read on CNN about by a hospital chaplain, and she said, and she was being asked, what do people talk about when they're dying? She said, their families. They talk about whether they've had joy in their families, or they need to be forgiven by their families. They talk about their children. They talk about their wives. When it comes to the crunch, no one says, I should have spent another day at the office. But they do say, I should have treated my kids a lot better. I should have been there for the soccer games. Right? It's our families are our primary community of love. And when we mess up with our families, it really starts to bite later on in life. And God's main concern is that our relationships will be good in the church and with one another and our families. And if you get bug-eyed and religious and destroy your family relationships, you will regret that. Right? And you need to put aside that religion and start loving your father and your mother and your kids and your uncles and your aunties. I made that mistake. I was a religious zealot after I got converted, and I sort of cut off with all the worldly people kind of thing, and I annoyed my relatives muchly, put a great distance between myself. I regret that. So a powerful prayer ends up filling us with God's love. So when you're really praying powerfully, you are aware of God's love filling you. You know the width and breadth and height of God's love, that you'll be filled with all the fullness of God, you're filled with his wisdom. Real prayer is for the presence of God's love deep within your life. Not because you've done anything, but because God simply loves you as you are in Christ. Because you're in Christ, you're in the Beloved. Because you're in the Beloved, you're Beloved. Drawing prayer, last slide I think. Prayer, Jesus prayed in a way that drew people to God. You read John 17, 6 or 7 times, and you'll feel drawn to God. And there's something happens in you as you read that prayer. Prayer draws us to God, to love and to intimacy. Prayer, like any love relationship, also draws the best out of us. We find ourselves being better and we want to change. Prayer activates our higher heavenly calling and we are mysteriously changed by long hours in prayer. Now, I seem to be contradicting myself here when I say, I don't want you to be religious about prayer, but soaking in prayer, spending long hours in prayer just out of delight in God, will change you because the presence of God will anoint you, it will soften you, it will draw you out. Not because you need to do a lot of repetition, you don't want to pray many words just as the pagans do. I'm not talking about that. But just letting yourself be with God. And let God be with you and try and sense his love. And that will change you because it's a relationship that changes you. We don't require long hours in prayer to get basic petitions answered, but we do require long hours in prayer to draw ourselves to God and get us into God and draw the best out of us so that we glow with the glory of the Lord. The personal transformation needs to take place. 2 Corinthians 3:17-18 gives us a glimpse of that. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. So when the Spirit's there, there's freedom, there's no compulsion. We all with unveiled faces are looking as in a mirror at the glory of the Lord and are being transformed and formed into the same image from glory to glory. This is from the Lord who is in the Spirit. So as we behold God, as we go to the throne of grace, as we're praying to God and we're moving into God, the Holy Spirit starts changing us. Just as you get, you know, a couple of young couples looking at each other, they're changed almost into the image of one another. You see lots of the marriage photos in the papers, and when they're married, they often look like one another. Have you ever noticed that?
Yeah.
Because they've been spent so much, there's a transforming that takes place in love. And so that brings us into a unity that's there. Okay, so we need to spend that time in God. Now, good, I finished 5 minutes earlier than I want, and I wanted to do that because we want to have a time of prayer ministry tonight. Yeah, Frank.
When we were talking at the break, in session one, you said, "A total release from accusing them."
Oh, good reminder. We have accusing memories that come into our brain, and they can be very embarrassing. Now, there's a couple of levels of accusing memories. The most fundamental is the accusing memory that comes back and it's as fresh at 70 as it was at 7. You can go back to that memory and it's alive in you. That memory has penetrated into your human spirit. Now your spirit is eternal. It thinks in eternal realms, and so when the memory is so vivid that it's broken into your spirit realm, that memory or that picture can either be on or off. It only has two states. It's binary. Now, memories that are just at the soul level, they fade with time. My memories of some of my subjects have faded with time. But the memories that have gone into the spirit, they're there. They're accessible. Now, when they're in the spirit, they're not going to go away. They have to be resolved. And that's where forgiveness comes in. And that's where switching these memories off comes in. You need to say, that's over, I've grown up, I'm past that, I'm not that person anymore. And so, there are a few ways to do this, and I'll spend a few minutes on it because it's such a common human problem. Way one you can deal with it is you take that memory to Christ, you pray, you go to the throne of grace, and you say, where were you, Jesus, when that happened? Come and show me what you were thinking at the time of that memory. I need to know that you were there. And if you do it quietly and if you do it reverently, often Jesus will turn up and you will hear something in your spirit and you say something. And whatever God says at that time is often phenomenally releasing. Or God will give you a picture and that will release you from the chains of that memory. Or God will give you a truth. Most painful memories contain complete lies. So, when I was 12, I came home from playing cricket to find my mother in a cerebral hemorrhage and I had to call the ambulance. And my brother David was just born. And something about that memory, as you think of the child, that you're always responsible for everything. I was an overly responsible child. Somehow I thought I was responsible for my mother's cerebral hemorrhage. And I bought terrible guilt over that for years and years and years. She was ill for 7 years. And I had to raise David, our youngest brother, as a result because my father was so busy. So I became a parent at age 12 and a parent who was full of guilt. Now, why was I full of guilt? Because I had believed a lie. I admit a lie about my own responsibility and a lie about cause and effect. And so we can be crippled emotionally because we have believed an untruth. There are things in our life that we can say, oh, I was responsible for that incident, or I caused that person to die, or I caused this to happen in our family, or my parents split up because of me. Right? Or my mother had to marry that person because of me. No. The mother made her own decision to marry that person. The parents split up because they were arguing or because they were having affairs and the kid didn't even know about the affairs. The child is just an innocent bystander, but because of the way children think, they think they're responsible. I must have been bad for that to happen. I must have done something wrong for my mother to suffer like that. And those kind of memories, God will give you the key that will unlock the lie and shine the truth into you. And you may need some sessions with a prayer warrior to help you in that area. that the prayer warrior will sit with you and try and work with your memories and help you to see the truth and see what God was saying. It needs to be a very gentle process. So you bring the memory to Jesus and you say, where were you and what's the truth about this memory? The truth may simply be, it's over. It's gone. You've grown up. That's over. That bully at school, he's gone on. You've gone on. You're no longer being humiliated by him. It's over. Forget about it. That's not a permanent part of your psyche. It was a horrible day. The horrible day is over. And now you're grown up, and if you met that bully today, you'd punch his lights out, wouldn't you?
Yeah.
It's over. You're no longer subject to that bully anymore. And God will tell you things like, you've grown up, that you make a terrible mistake. Would you make that mistake today? That is the thing that God most often says to me when I go back to an embarrassing memory. And it's about a mistake, because I beat myself up over little mistakes. I'm very good at that. And so God says, would you make that mistake today? Says, no, of course I wouldn't. And he says, well, you've learned from it, haven't you? Yeah, well, don't beat yourself up. You're not that person anymore. You're not the person that made that mistake. You've grown up. You'd never do that again, would you? No. You'd never say that again, would you? No. Well, you've got new mistakes to make. Frank.
Okay, the answer you've given is in a personal context. Sunday night I was asked to pray for an individual who came and said, I tripped over or unplugged a cord. My mother was in the hospital or at home and she was on life support. Mm-hmm. I plugged her back in and she died 7 hours later. I killed her. And I'm dreaming about this, and obviously the guilt was overwhelming to me. Would you pray for me? I said, well, do you believe in forgiveness of sin? He said, yes. I said, your sins have been forgiven. He said, yes. I said, well, that's in the past. He said, yes. I said, well, if it's in the past and you've been forgiven, it's over. And then I thought afterwards, I probably did a lousy job praying for this guy.
Yeah. Because what he's got a weight of condemnation, and he's got Satan sitting on his shoulder reminding him of that. So at that point you're dealing with both the lie and the memory and a satanic opponent that is bringing that memory to mind. So you go to the scripture and say there is no condemnation for them in Christ Jesus, even if they trip over power cords. There is no condemnation. You did that accidentally. You didn't do that on purpose. True? Correct. And I'll say that. And there's no condemnation. You did not intend to do that. It was a mistake. Yes, it was an honest mistake. You corrected that mistake. And so you can look at the facts, help the person to see the truth of the situation, bring them to the scripture that there's no condemnation for them that are in Christ Jesus. And then you'll say to them, look, I believe that Satan has assigned a demon to keep reminding you of this. That Satan is trying to put a spirit of heaviness upon you. And I want to get the spirit of heaviness off you and the mantle of praise on you. So I want you to start praising God that you're forgiven for that event. By faith, even though you don't feel it. So start, we're going to pray off the spirit of heaviness, we're going to put on the mantle of praise. I want you to praise God that you're forgiven for that event, and that God forgives us all our debts. Go back to the debts concept. It may not have been a sin, but it's a debt. And God forgives that debt, he lets you free from it. God frees you from that. For there is, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty and freedom. So let's get you out and start praying, praising God. Just start praying, God, that you're forgiven and the devil's got to go. And get out of your brain, because he's the accuser of the brethren. And boy, does he come back and try and... So I think for something like that, I would like to sit down with someone for 3/4 of an hour to an hour just to address that memory. Yeah, you only had 3 minutes. So that was as good a job as you can do in 3 minutes. And with crushing memory like that, you just have to ask, Holy Spirit, give me a word.
My concern when he went away was, did he believe it? Because doubt comes in and they say, okay, you prayed for me and that's fine, it's like your opinion. But I have, the bottom line is, they have to walk away believing it. I can't make you believe it.
But they can receive it. You can do what we've done in the class before. Put your hands out. I want you to believe that you're receiving and will experience the forgiveness of God and release from this guilt. I want you to believe that you're receiving forgiveness of God and release from this guilt. Just let it come. I want you to just receive it from the spirit realm now as a download. I just want it to happen. Just put your hands out and do it.
And you'll be amazed at how powerful that is. So get them to receive, to believe they could just receive it. If they don't, can't earn it, they can't get it, it's happened. Mistake, terrible, terrible mistake. I had a friend who was a missionary who forgot, who was a MAF pilot and mechanic, and he had to adjust the carburetor or some part of the engine. Got a phone call in the middle of it, went to lunch, and he forgot to undo some screw, to do some screw back up. Plane took off and 9 people died. Now, he had to live with that guilt of killing 9 of his friends. And it was a mistake. Now, I believe Satan causes those mistakes to crush us. He causes people to run over their own children and backing out. He causes those kind of accidents because he's come to steal and kill and destroy. And he wants to crush people through those accidents. And it takes a lot of work sitting down with someone like that, and time and healing, and the relatives went to this missionary and they forgave, and there's a whole big thing in the Christian community in Papua New Guinea helping restoration because they knew it was an accident. But they may have learned from that and they put in better safety protocols and things happen. But still, that person lives with a tragic memory. And even if you've done something deliberately, now let me raise a very sensitive issue, abortion. And a person has had an abortion. They can still know the forgiveness of God and release from shame. It is not a final thing. God, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, even if they've had an abortion. I'm not supporting abortion. But I'm supporting that person being freed from that and coming to God and saying, sorry God, that was a terrible sin. I confess it now and I want to be released from that sin. I want that debt dealt with. I want to see paid by the blood of Jesus Christ over it. I want to be free from that. Just as I want to be free from the mortgage. So they want to be free from that crushing weight of moral debt. And we evangelicals don't help. And people who kill people in war, I used to have a lot of friends in special forces, just a way of life, and they have to kill people with their bare hands. And then they have to go and take their pockets and look at the stuff, and they see the photos of their wives and their kids in their pockets. And it is crushing to them. And then as a sort of an informal chaplain to these special forces guys, I would sit down with them and work through what they'd done. Right? Close quarter killing really messes people up. So when I have people coming to me and say, oh, I want to go to the special forces, I want to be killed. I say, don't. You will regret it when you're 35. It's very, very few people can come out of that unscathed. Because we're not made to do that kind of thing to other human beings. But you can work with them and you can help them to come to terms with what they were doing. And again, that takes time and it takes deep spiritual work. And I often have to pray for a long time before just to get myself ready to listen and to be in the right spiritual position to do the healing work in their souls. So healing of memories is slow, difficult work because we are so unbelieving about God's forgiveness. I have a hard time believing that God actually forgave me for that. I have a really hard time grasping it. Is God that good? Has God really, really forgiven me, or has he got it tucked behind his back? He's going to bring it out. I'm joking, that. Yeah, you know the chick comics with the big movie? Yeah, here's your life and all the sins you've done played before the believers. Yeah, we believe that, and God's not like that. The sins are cast into the depths of the sea, from the east to the west, they're removed from us. That forgiveness is real. And we've got to believe that it's real. And then we can believe that God's good and that it's actually happening for us. And that often requires an emotional experience with God that we've got to open ourselves up to. And that needs to be a very gentle thing. And so, it's a long, slow work. And honestly, it's not that complicated. You can do it. You don't need to be an expert psychologist to do it. You just need to sit down with a good friend who will listen. It might be your wife, it might be your husband, it might be just a moment when you're sitting on a fireside by the beach and you finally open up and talk about it. something that you've had hidden for 25 years, you need to talk about it, you know this is the moment, and you talk about it, and somehow God deals with it. So it's a very, very personal area. But God wants that total release in your life. He doesn't want you holding on to that stuff. He doesn't want it magnified. He wants it just, it's at the cross, it's dealt with, move on. It can be totally tragic, and there's no getting back from the tragedy of it. But let's get rid of the guilt and the condemnation, and God's got new things for you. So that's a bit of a long explanation. It's taken a lot of time, but I hope it's sort of brought a bit of that to that area. Talking of debts, Vicky, can you give us a one-line summary of the story of your friend?
Oh, she's a sister in the Lord. Her name's Patty, and she was preyed upon for her mother predatory lending, and so on. We're here Friday, God willing, we're going to go to a NACA workshop at the LA Convention Center for individuals who are poor and unaffordable mortgages. And going to pray for same-day solutions that the mortgage will be reduced.
Okay, so what's her name again?
Her name is Patricia.